Because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you've given to us. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving us, for saving us. We recognize, Lord, that we are such worthless, reprobate sinners that we deserve nothing but your judgment. And we're just so grateful that we're here today and you look upon us and you see us accepted in the Beloved. You see us clothed in the perfect righteousness of your Son. And Lord, when we stop to really think just how far short of your glory we come, as the Bible tells us, thank you that your justice has not been compromised one bit, but you have given us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we know that that's the reason that we can stand accepted today. Thank you, O God, for the blood of the cross that washes away all of our sins. Thank you for the precious righteousness of Jesus in which we are clothed so that you can declare us justified, righteous in your sight. And thank you for the glory that awaits us because of these things. And so, Lord, help us to revel in the salvation that we have and at the same time be challenged to share that with others. And now as we look into the book of Nehemiah, I pray, Father, that you would bless this message. And we pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 10, asking for commitment. Let me be sure to set the stage of where we are in this study of Nehemiah, which of course we have entitled after those words from chapter 2, Arise and Build. Well, you know the first six chapters are mostly taken up with the fact that the urgent project or mission that needed to be carried out in order for the walls to be rebuilt and the gates of the city to be restored. And Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 15 tells us, when we come to that point in the book, that that task was accomplished in a remarkable 52 days. It is amazing what God can do through people who have a mind to work and to serve Him. Let us be inspired by that, beloved. But mission gives way to mission. It always does. And what we find established in chapter 7 is that now the worship needs to be revitalized. So mission 1 gives way to mission 2. The work of the Lord continues. It always does. You see a little example of that in what we're trying to say to you in all honesty and in all sincerity about continuing on with Building Fund Sunday. The work of the Lord continues. We have to fund it. We have to make sacrifices. Thank you for being such a kind and generous people and understanding that we're not trying to make merchandise of you. We just want to pay for what we need to pay for. And if we can do that apart from the bank, it's that much sweeter. But mission gives way to mission. And if the work of the Lord is going forward, if the work of the Lord is going to go forward, which it must, and that's Nehemiah's burden, well, on what basis? Will it be the strength and energy of the flesh? Will it be man's wisdom? And Nehemiah says, no, 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 no. He understands the importance of bringing people immediately to the Word of God so that the foundation is the correct one. That's what we have in Nehemiah chapter 8 as that gathering is arranged with Ezra and Nehemiah and the people come to the Word of God. They hear the Word of God read publicly. And that sets the right tone for the work of the Lord to go forward so that it can enjoy God's blessing. And then chapter 9, wow, what happens when you start preaching God's word? Well, if you're making every attempt to pray and be led in what you're preaching and you preach faithfully, when God's word, the searchlight of God's word is turned upon our hearts, then often God is pleased to show us things that need adjustment or correction or are wrong in our lives. And so it's no mistake that the very next chapter, chapter 9, is another assembly that is called probably only two weeks after the first one. The people gather for confession. They are led in that wonderful, it's one of the classic examples, beloved, in the Bible of a prayer of confession. Nehemiah chapter 9, don't miss that. We looked at that last time, 2 weeks ago, confession. And it's really important because how is the work of the Lord going to go forward if you and I kind of balk at those things He's showing us hinder it in our lives, right? We keyed off of the fact that the rubbish, the literal trash, all the stuff from the blowing down and destruction of the city under the Babylonians, that was in the way of the rebuilding. And sometimes God uses His word and shines it on our lives to show us some spiritual rubbish. some spiritual rubble. It needs to be moved out of the way so God can continue his work of rebuilding and what he wants to accomplish in and through us as individuals, but also as a church. So there's no mistake about how these chapters fall one after the other, and there's no mistake about where we are today in chapter 10, because whatever happens when people hear God's word, and God shows us things that we need to do as a result of hearing his word, and we come to that last important ingredient of confession. As I shared that, we did that 2 weeks ago. We talked about confession, and we come to that last important aspect of it where it is agreeing to change. And it's one thing to appeal to God for his mercies. It's one thing to acknowledge the things that we do wrong. Those are the first two elements, acknowledging our wrong or our sin, appealing to God for his mercy, but agreeing to change. And you remember Proverbs 28:13 that we keyed off of, whoso covereth his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And I pointed out, beloved, and I'll just remind you quickly, you know, it's one thing to come in and hear a service or in some other context to be listening to God's word, reading your Bible or whatever, and coming to the place where you recognize, okay, God is showing me things that aren't right. I can acknowledge that, at least in my own heart and mind. Maybe you take the next step of praying and acknowledging that to God. Maybe you even take the next step of appealing to God for mercy and asking for his forgiveness. But where are you going to go from there? And if so often it just sort of peters out at this point. It falters at this point because we don't really agree to the change that God is asking us for. We agree to the problem, but we don't agree to the solution. Right? It's just a problem that all of us have. I'm not preaching to you. I'm preaching to us. This is universal in human nature, and we struggle with the flesh, even as Christians. And so what happens is, this chapter 10 comes next, and Nehemiah says he recognizes the importance of commitment. See, what we're seeing in these chapters, 7, 8, 9, and all the ones following is, we're seeing something that Nehemiah, for the work of the Lord, continue. We're seeing something vital in each chapter that Nehemiah recognizes the importance of. In chapter 8, it was the importance of God's word. In chapter 9, it's confession. And in chapter 10, it's commitment. What's wrong with commitment? Is commitment valid? Huh? Is it valid to talk about commitment, or are we just going to open ourselves up to all sorts of howls of legalism? Oh, you're just trying to get people to do something. Well, we'll just have to deal with that, I suppose, but I'll tell you this, lots of people understand the importance of commitment, not just Christians. Let me tell you something right now. Do you don't have to put your hand up? How many people in this room are, besides this church, you're a member of some organization? You don't have to put your hand up. You're a member of some organization. It's a secular organization or whatever. What's the two things all organizations have in common that they look for? Members and money. Isn't that true? Members and money. Now, it sounds kind of crass to say it that way, but it's true, and it's true because all truth is God's truth, and people in organizations recognize that if you don't have members, you don't have people who are committed. If you don't have members, then you don't have an organization, or it's going to be greatly weakened. And then the members themselves need to be committed enough to help carry the burden and need of the organization as best they can to make their contributions. So how is it that the secular world understands the importance of commitment? But in church, you can't preach about that. That's legalism. Hokum. That's just a bunch of trash. That's just a straw man. Beloved, we're not talking about legalism here. I'll have something more to say about that later in the message if I have time. But we're not talking about that here. We're talking about biblical commitment. Is it biblical? Well, we'll get to that. But what I want to do in the message this morning is I want to find for you three principles that power successful commitment. Because you know what? every time we get to one of these chapters, by God's grace, Nehemiah is successful. Now, if you had Nehemiah here and asked him how he was so successful, you know what his first answer, I'm sure, would be? God did it. We all understand that. Okay? We all understand that. Do we all understand that? We can't accomplish anything in and of ourselves in our own strength. God has to do it. But you look on the human level then to see what God burdened, what Nehemiah understood was important so that he could then lead the people successfully. And we find these biblical principles. There are three things that power successful commitment. And the first of them, I'm going to put them in terms of questions. The first one is it led by example? What about your home? You tell your kids that you want this. You tell your kids they have to do that. Do you do it? Or is it just a bunch of hollow words? Are you a leader in the sense that what you ask of people is powered by example? That's a convicting thing. You know that? That's a real burden. That's something for a preacher to really take seriously, or a Sunday school teacher. And you're up there talking to other people and giving all these biblical dictums to people, but are you doing it? And it's really important that we understand, you're going to find that here, because look, as this chapter opens, chapter 9 says, these people signed. These people made the pledge, as it were. Verse number 1, look at this now. Now those that sealed were Nehemiah. Whose name is first? Hello? Whose name is first? Who signs up first? Nehemiah. Why? Because he understood this. He understood you can't ask people to do things you're not willing to do yourself, and you can't lead people to go where you're unwilling to go. Scary sometimes when you're in that position, but it's true. How bad do we want it? And then after this, verse 2, or the rest of verse 1, where we have a number of names, see, and it's kind of interesting. I told you this once before. Nehemiah has a number of lists. So if I ask the Bible reading and it has a list in it, some of you get really concerned. And I've really tried to give you the verses to avoid that. And I don't read the names either, but I read them when I read them. I read them when I read this and study this because they're important. There's a reason that Nehemiah gives lists. And in this particular case, one of the reasons that he's giving a list is for us to see who these people were. It's important for us to see this principle. So after the governor, that's Nehemiah, he's the governor, who comes next? So we have names coming down to the end of verse 8, and what does it say at the end of the verse 8? They were the priests. You see that? These were the priests. So after Nehemiah comes the priests. Do we see that? All right, and then verse number 9, the Levites. It says there right at the beginning. We don't have to wait till the end. It tells us who the next list of names is going to be. And the Levites. Well, so, all right, here's what happens now. Nehemiah is first. Then come the priests. Then come the Levites. And lo and behold, watch this. It's pretty simple to see this. The people follow. Verse number 28. And the rest of the people. Do you know that sermon I preached last Sunday was the same way, wasn't it? Wasn't it the same way? David started off and said, I've had this burden for years to build the house of the Lord. And I've set aside, I prepared for it because God revealed to me I would not be the builder, it would be my son Solomon. God came to him and said, you've been a man of war. You've shed a lot of blood. Well, sometimes that's necessary. This sounds nasty, but sometimes it's necessary. And David was a soldier. He was a man of war. God wanted his house to be built by Solomon, who was a man of peace. Don't ask, that's God's business. Don't ask me how to figure all that stuff out. I just know that's what the Bible tells us. But David, for all those years, had done this. And then he comes along in that chapter that we looked at last week and says, because my heart was set on this so fervently of my own things I've set aside, and he names an additional amount more that he put aside to help build the temple of gold and silver and all those things. Then it goes on to tell us about how the leaders followed his example and the people. Wow, you know, this is really rocket science. I mean, you need MIT to figure this out, don't you? No, folks. No, I'm preaching to me. I'm preaching, you know. The first thing that we see is it's powered by example. And it's a principle that's true in our homes. It's a principle that's true in our churches. It's a principle that's true across the board. I'll tell you a little story about a well-known preacher. He was preaching one evening, gave a wonderful sermon that concluded with a powerful gospel appeal. There were numbers of people who responded and came forward that evening after the message. Among them, though, was someone very interesting, because she was sort of a magnate. She was sort of, a magnate. She was sort of stood out, well-known. She was a woman of wealth and social distinction. And when she came forward afterwards, she asked permission to say a few words. Well, of course, that always makes a preacher nervous. But somehow the pastor sensed that this was a thing to do. He said, yes, you may. Here's what she said. I want you to hear her words. I want you to, this is her speaking to the church congregation. She said, I want you to know just why I came forward tonight. It was not because of any words spoken by the preacher. I stand here because of the influence of a little woman who sits before me. Her fingers are rough with toil. The hard work of many years has stooped her low. She is just poor. She is just a poor, obscure washerwoman who has served in my home for many years. I have never known her to be impatient, speak an unkind word, or do a dishonorable deed. I know of countless little acts of unselfish love that adorn her life. Shamefacedly, let me say that I have openly sneered at her faith and laughed at her fidelity to God. Yet, when my little girl was taken away, it was this woman who caused me to look beyond the grave and shed my first tear of hope. The sweet magnetism of her life has led me to Christ. I covet the thing that has made her life so beautiful. There wasn't a word in that church house. It was just as quiet in that place. And finally, the pastor requested that the little woman be led forward. They brought her forward. Her eyes, tears were streaming down her eyes, but there was just such a glow in a sense to her. The preacher spoke the words. He said, let me introduce you to the real preacher of the evening. And the audience in silence rose to its feet out of respect for that woman. Beloved, I'll tell you something. There's power in example. And many, many times, you know, it doesn't seem that way. You're in a Sunday school class and you're trying to lead these kids, and you know, sometimes they sit there and, like Joshua said in the Sunday school, sometimes they look glazed over. It's pretty easy to get discouraged sometimes, isn't it? But you know, God never lets his word return void. God's always doing something. I tell you, I about got up out of the chair last night in our family devotions. I read that devotion in the Daily Bread. How many read the one from last night? Just curious. I about got up out of the chair. I mean, here you have these sons of Samuel. I mean, Samuel in the Bible, you know? Just everybody knows the story, and I just haven't been too far from there preaching that series on Saul. And he had two sons that didn't follow in his ways. And I've often thought, well, what sermon do you preach about that? Do you preach about the fact that he was too busy? He was a circuit rider? Yeah, he was. That's where that really comes from. He rode a circuit between three cities. And who knows where else he went, but was it because he just, you know, he didn't spend enough time at home? The Bible's silent on that. You're on very thin ice trying to speculate why those boys turned out poorly. But they were corrupt. The Bible uses that word corrupt to explain them or to talk about them, characterize them, and it lists some of the sins that they were involved with. I mean, it happened to Eli's children too, remember? It's almost like it happened twice. There was Eli, and they were horrible, his sons. And then there was Samuel comes along next, and his boys don't turn out. And then the devotion goes on to point out that the son of one of those boys, it would have been the grandson of Samuel, was one of the musicians. One of the musicians, one of the head musicians that Heman, that one of the head musicians that David appointed over the worship of the house of God. Well, what happened? Faith skipped a generation? Don't know. Can't explain those things. It's mysterious, but God is always working. God is always working. And I ended up that in my prayer that night, I don't want it to skip a generation in our family. I want by God's grace for us to fill up, to live up to his desire that we produce a godly seed. That our children pass along to their children and they pass along to their children, that there might be a witness in the earth. And beloved, this earth, this country, the United States of America, has never more desperately needed a witness than it does today. Amen. It's powered by example. We have to pray and ask God to help us be examples. And when we fail, and many times we do, there's always chapter 9. There's always that confession. We make that right with God, pick ourselves back up, get moving again. Secondly, is it based on Scripture? Well, see, here's where you get yourself into trouble. I said I'd say a little bit more about this idea of being branded as a legalist. It's really important to ask ourselves when we think about commitment, is what we're asking of ourselves, is what we're asking for people based on Scripture? Or we could say it this way, is commitment itself based on Scripture? And I kind of already talked about that in my introduction. Well, of course it is. Nehemiah's doing it right. I mean, you have that right here. God didn't put this in his word because this was not good. God put this in his word because it is good. But how about this? Keep a bulletin or something here so you don't lose Nehemiah. But turn. I just want to show you one scripture. Would you look with me at this? Just humor me and go to one scripture. Luke chapter 9. How about that? Everybody knows where the Gospels are in the New Testament. Find chapter 9. Don't lose your place in Nehemiah. We're just here for a moment. I want to tell you, commitment was a cornerstone of the ministry of Jesus. You don't think so? Now listen to this. And it came to pass, verse 57, just look these, eyeball these verses, it'll mean more to you. I try not to do too much of this for to you, but eyeball this. And it came to pass that as he went, they went in the way, Jesus and company, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Well, you should be glad to hear that, right? Jesus looked at the man and he said this, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. What was he saying to him? He's saying, you know what? Think about it. You want to follow me, and I'd be glad for you to follow me, but you need to understand something. It may involve the sacrifice of certain comforts that you're used to. Are you prepared for that? Have you made a sufficient commitment that if I ask that of you, you're prepared for that? I expect missionaries are probably thinking about that, but we all should be thinking about that. He goes further. Another, he said unto another, follow me. This is Christ now challenging an individual. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go home and bury my father. See, the whole problem rises and falls on the word first. Suffer me first. Something's wrong. We've got this out of order. Jesus is first. And what happens, Jesus just challenges him. He's not saying that you should be irreverent. He's not saying that you shouldn't respect and do what you need to do in your home. He's saying, I'm first. And he's saying also, you know, if you're going to follow me, are you ready for this? Does your commitment rise to this level? Are you prepared that you may have to put me before family? It may come to that. It doesn't always. God doesn't ask that of everyone, but it could. Are you prepared for that? Then there's a third guy, verse 61, another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell that are at home. Here's another problem where the word first is involved. Let me do this first, then I'll pack up and come. Jesus knows you might never get there. You do that, you might never get there. Why? Because you're going to be exposed to temptation. You're going to get back with these people that you know when you wish them goodbye, and they're going to, oh, you're going, we'll never see you again. Oh, my, it'll be 4 years till you're home. Oh, little Johnny, you can't do that. We'll never see our grandchildren for 4 years. Don't you think that affects people? Don't you think that places a temptation in the heart of people? Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. He said, are you prepared for what you may have to do to resist temptation? Sometimes you really have to take a strong step in your life. People think you're nuts. People call you a legalist, whatever else. Sometimes you may have to take a strong step in your life if you know that's what you need to do to resist temptation in a certain area. So if we ask the question, is it biblical to talk about commitment? Well, of course it's biblical. But that's not really what I'm after here. What I'm really after here is the commitment we're asking for, the specific commitment that we're asking for, based on Scripture? Because if it's not, here's where we open ourselves up to the charge of legalism. And if it's not, here's where we lose the moral authority. That's what gets us sometimes when we come up with things that are odd, extreme, peculiar, and people can understand that, you know, you haven't really shown me how this ties to Scripture. Where's the moral authority for what you're asking for? Because if you can tie it to Scripture and you can show people honestly from the Scripture that here's something that either is discussed in Scripture specifically, that is, it's a precept in Scripture, or it's a clear principle of Scripture, and you can tie it to that, that's your authority. I don't have any authority. Hello? So that's where we have to be careful there, and that Nehemiah certainly had his bases covered there. Look at verse 29. We go back to Nehemiah 10 and 29. Does he tie what he's asking for to the Scripture? They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered the people, that is, into a curse and into an oath to walk in what? What Nehemiah said. It says God's law, doesn't it? Which was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and his statutes. See, it's all tied to God's word. That's your moral authority, see? Principles and precepts from God's word. So, just quickly, let me share this with you. Someone, this whole argument and fracas about legalism. Someone summarized it this way: love without truth is liberalism. Think about it. Love without truth is liberalism, which in this instance what the person means is do what you want, we will love you, and so will God. Yeah, it's a little bit of a distortion there, isn't it? God's never telling us we can do what we want. But the opposite, truth without love. And you get a lot of that, right? That's where we open ourselves up to this charge of harshness and legalism, truth without love, or without tying it to Scripture. The idea here being, do what we say or you'll burn. Be like us or you're wrong. Well, not maybe. Paul exhorted people to follow him, but he very carefully appended something else to that statement. You know what it was? As I am of, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ. You got to tie it to that, see? If we don't tie it to that, if we don't tie it to godly example, and if we don't tie it to biblical principle and precept, we're not going to be successful in asking people for commitment. Here's the last thing. All right, two questions so far. Is it led by example? Is it based on the Bible or Scripture? And is it specific? In other words, are we making clear to people what we're asking? Because why is it important to do this? It's important to do this because if you don't do this, it is very, very easy for us to worm out of things, which is what the flesh wants to do. So let me give you some examples. I thought this was kind of interesting. This particular couple of examples comes from an article in Police Magazine where the writer is, well, he's beyond being a sergeant. He's at whatever level he is, and he's often in a position of trying to educate and teach younger officers. So he gives the example. He says, so you tell somebody you want something done ASAP. Ever use that expression? ASAP. Well, how good is that? You know what you mean, right? You mean you want it done, I mean, soon. But someone who wants to manipulate your words, it's very easy for them to miss the deadline and tell you that they were busy and it just wasn't possible. ASAP says as soon as possible. So in teaching recruits, he says to them, better to say to them, I want it done by, and name a time. Of course, they use all that 2400 time lingo. So the example he does, have it done by 1500. Now, he says, sometimes they may miss the mark, but the ASAP simply leaves room for them to use your words against you. You weren't specific enough. Then he gives an interesting example this way. He said in one particular occasion he was counseling one of his subordinates, and it had to do with a child custody case. Well, you know, we always understand those things are fraught with tremendous emotion. But he was worried, of course, that if the guy didn't handle the situation in the correct way, it could result in disciplinary issues. He might do something stupid. Are you following me? So he might do something stupid. So after he got done saying everything that he intended to say to him, he said, okay, look, and just don't do anything stupid. You ever said that? Don't do anything stupid. Well, the story ends with the fact that the guy did get in trouble. He did do something that he shouldn't have done, and he was open to a charge of insubordination as a result of it. But after the dust settled with the thing, the man who's telling the story says, I was told that since I gave him no specific order, there was really no grounds to cite him for insubordination. And he says, I learned that saying something like, don't do anything stupid, is not specific enough and therefore useless. Well, I tell you those stories just because isn't that like us? I mean, commitment hits and we start weaseling, trying to figure out how we can kind of get around this. And so I don't really have time to go into some of the things, but I'll just give you the bare bones of the thing. Nehemiah is very specific. He talks to them about the two key problems. That's what the latter verses that Charlie read for us this morning is what this is all about. And he drills it down to two key problems. Number one is worldliness. Where do we see that? Look at verse 30 and look at verse 31. It says, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land. Notice that expression, the people of the land. Look at it in the next verse. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals, that is food, on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we should leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So what's going on? Well, it was a big temptation to them because people were around them who weren't people of faith. And you and I are that way too. We're all the time around people who are not people of faith. And you constantly have to have your guard up. You have to have your guard up when you read. You have to have your guard up when you're in school. Especially if you're in a secular school. You have to have your guard up in the workplace. Because so often the subtle philosophy of the world just kind of becomes ingrained in you. How many times do we hear this expression, you deserve this? Hey, you deserve this. Well, boy, that's really been abused. So that worldly philosophy, and by the way, then the specific examples of worldliness, as you saw there, were intermarriage with people who were not people of faith, and also not observing the Sabbath, because here those people were out there selling things on the Sabbath. And, oh, well, what's the big deal? Should we go out there, buy that stuff? We need it. But I want to show you very quickly, you know that intermarriage business gave that man Tobiah. Remember hearing about him? Tobiah was one of the chief problem makers to Nehemiah. Well, just turn back quickly to chapter 6. You might be interested. Chapter 6, verse 18. This intermarriage business with people who were not people of faith gave Tobiah an inroads. So in verse 17, moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them, for there were many in Judah sworn unto him. How about that? People sworn to Tobiah because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Well, if you look on this, that's why these names really are important. This Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, he was one of the priests. All you have to do, you'll read it in chapter 3. I don't really have time. I can give you the verses if you want to consult verse 1, verse 4, verse 30 in chapter 3. So this guy worms his way into the family of a priest. Now you got an unequal yoke, right? You see God's wisdom in this? Now you're torn two ways. And the way you're torn over here is by people who are not people of faith. They see no problem with not observing the Sabbath. They see no problem with some of these other things that are a stumbling block to God's people. And beloved, the world is a stumbling block. Have you figured that out yet? We're in the world, but we're not of the world. That's a tough situation to be in, isn't it? To be out there working with people, to love people, to mix and mingle with people, rub shoulders with people, and at the end of the day, go away and not be like those people. And that's really tough unless we're faithful with our Bible reading and faithful in church and those kinds of things to keep our spiritual batteries. He's specific. And the last thing, he drills this down to two things. In verses 32 to 39, his next thing is neglect or apathy. Now, I want to show you something really cool before I close the message. I'll just name these verses off, but we're going to look real quickly. 32, 33, 35, 36, 37, 38, 39. There's a phrase that's in every one of those verses. You know what it is? The house of God. All right, here we go. Verse 32. And we also made ordinance for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. You see it there? Look at the end of verse 33. For the sin offerings to make an atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of God. They were doing these things. Verse 35. And to bring the first fruits of our ground, the first fruits of all fruit of all trees, year by year, unto the house of the Lord. Verse 36, also the firstborn of our sons and so forth, cattle, to bring to the house of our God, unto the priests that minister in the house of our God. Verse 37, and we should bring the first fruits of our dough and so forth, unto the priests, in the middle of the verse, to the chambers of the house of our God. Verse 38, and the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God. And in the last verse concludes, the concluding verse, with this astonishing commitment that he's looking for. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn and of the wine, new wine, and oil unto the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary and the priests that minister and the porters and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. But it had happened. See, this is not just generalities. This is not just, Lord, bless the missionaries. They had had this problem. Obviously, they had the problem. What brought Nehemiah there? The walls weren't rebuilt. The gates were burned down. They hadn't attended to the house of God. They hadn't attended to the Feast of Tabernacles that we read about earlier. All these things had been a stumbling block to them, beloved. And you know what? You and I aren't any different. I often tell people about church, it is the easiest habit in the world, church attendance is the easiest habit in the world to break and the hardest habit in the world to get back. You know why? because something happens. I've seen this in pastoral ministry time after time. Something happens. You've got a good track record and you've got a good pattern, and something happens. It might be very real. Loss of job, health situation, death in the family. Something happens and it knocks you out of that. And all of a sudden you say, oh, wow, I got the laundry done this morning. Or you say, I missed Sunday night church, but look at what a jump start I've got on Monday. Well, now you got a temptation. It's, I say the same thing to people about giving. Don't think about it. You get the paycheck, write the tithe check. Why? Because if you don't do that and it accumulates and then you're looking at a bigger number and it's a temptation. It's better not to even think about it. I just don't let myself think about it. The money comes in, I write the check. I don't even think about what I could do if I had that money, because I don't have that money. The tithe belongs to the Lord. But it is so easy, see, for us as Christian people to fall into a pattern of neglect and apathy in respect to the house of the Lord. And beloved, the house of the Lord is the Lord. That's the whole point. We didn't invent this. I'm not here because I can't think of something else to do on Sunday morning. This is God's idea. Right? Hello? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it, huh? Oh, somebody comes along and says, Pastor, this is not the Sabbath. Don't you know that? I know that. That's a perfect example of weaseling that I talked about earlier. God hasn't changed. He still has a day that he wants us to set apart for him. He has good reasons for that. He knows you need the rest. Older you get, you'll figure out God's wisdom. He knows you need something at church that you don't get, even if you're faithful to your devotions, right? You don't get quite the same thing. You get what you need for that day, but you come to church and the family of God is here. The people of God are here. Where are we going to get the blessings like what we got already in Sunday school from the Moors? That bagpipes, I'm glad we didn't mic that. I thought maybe we would get the ushers to come back and pass the plates again, because when he started that first note, everybody was awake. Where are you going to get the blessing of being able to see the greens here and know who those people are? Huh? I'm asking you. You don't get that at home. You won't get that at home. You don't get that at the church of the little white ball. I hear all these people say, well, I can be just as close to God on the golf course as I can in the house of the Lord. Yeah. You may can, but you'll also be disobeying him when you do that. He gets right down to it. And see, folks, I'm just talking to all of us. We're all made out of the same bolt of cloth. We all have a tendency to slough. We all have a tendency to become apathetic. We've been talking about that in this church. Let me read you quickly a little piece. Complacency is a blight that saps the energy, dulls attitudes, causes a drain on the brain. The first symptom is satisfaction with the way things are. The second is rejection of things as they might be. Good enough becomes today's watchword and tomorrow's standard. Complacency makes people fear the unknown, mistrust the untried, abhor the new. Like water, complacent people follow the easiest course downhill. They draw false strength from looking back. You know, when this says something about fear the unknown and mistrust the untried, I can't help but think of Jesus' words when he said to Peter and to the disciples, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draft. Or what Hudson Taylor said when he said, expect great things from God, attempt great things from God. Beloved, do you believe that that could happen in this church? Or is that just for other people? Don't you think God would use us if we would come with that same mindset? Don't you wonder what might be if we really determined to get at some things for God, if we really determine to change some patterns of neglect and be committed in areas that we know we aren't committed, don't you think God might look on that and say, I like people like that, not for what they do, but for what I can do through them? And so he asks people for a commitment. I don't have any fear of asking people for commitment. And I want you to think about something as I close this message this morning. The American journalist and political writer Norman Cousins wrote a piece for the Saturday Review. This has been back in the 80s, the latter 80s. In the editorial for the Saturday Review, he reported a conversation that he'd had with an Indian. I'm not talking about a Native American. I'm talking about an Indian. He was talking with this man who was a Hindu priest. And the Hindu priest said he wanted to come to America to work as a missionary. Well, Cousins thought he must mean that he wants to come here and convert people to Hinduism. He said, oh no. He said, I would like to come to convert them to the Christian religion. Christianity cannot survive in the abstract. It needs membership. It needs not membership, but believers. The people of your country may claim they believe in Christianity, but from what I read at a distance, Christianity is more a custom than anything else. I would ask that either you accept the teachings of Jesus in your everyday life and in your affairs as a nation, or stop invoking his name as a sanction for everything you do. I want to help save Christianity for the Christian. I think that's exactly what Nehemiah wanted to do. He wanted to save the faith community from itself and for its current and present and future members. Because why? Because we're always in danger of that downdraft, that downward pull that takes us away, that gets us into this pattern of lethargy, of apathy. And in the end, what it amounts to, we forsake the house of the Lord. And if we forsake the house of the Lord, all that is an outward indication that we have forsaken the Lord. Hello? I'm not being unkind, I am telling it like it is. What about us? I'm going to close with this. What about us? We started out this year asking for commitments in three areas. We asked that we take a hard look at ourselves. With the Activity Center, we weren't doing anything wrong. We were doing a lot of good. But people were challenged, and God... it's just what I just told you. Why don't we quit demeaning ourselves? Why don't we quit thinking that God can't do it here, that that's just for somebody else? God can do it here and already has. And if he can do it financially, he can do it spiritually. If the truth be known, anything God accomplishes financially has already had spiritual groundwork, because that's the reason, that's the biblical basis for that commitment. That's the moral authority for that commitment. We talked about attendance. I sent a letter out to everybody in this church. And I challenged people in this church, where are you with attendance? Would you consider if you, and I said there's three categories into which we fall. I won't go through all that again. You got the letter. But if you're not in one of those categories that you're basically here whenever the doors open, then I said, could you pray? Would you consider adding another service? I'm not just worried about our number figures, although that certainly indicates we need a challenge. You might just find if you did that, that God really used that in your life and you were glad you did. Have you taken that seriously? Have you even given any thought to that? I know some have. But is that just something, well, you know, the preacher's on a rampage? I might just stay on a rampage. Amen. And we talked about apathy. Where has worldliness and neglect crept in and sapped our spiritual energy? So yes, like Nehemiah, I'm asking for commitment. You can figure out a little bit. We're going to close the service. And, you know, here's the neat thing. It's going to take us a little extra time over your time budget today. Sorry. I really mean that. I just can't figure out a way to accomplish everything that's in one of these services. That's why I say it's good to use a crock pot. But coming to the Lord's table, and we'll do this expeditiously. We won't take a lot of time, but this is not a bad thing in the context of a sermon like this. Because if you already know God's been speaking to your heart and you just have been kind of weaseling, well, you know, we take time, let every man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. We want to eat and drink worthily so that we're not doing, we know that we don't have sin in our lives that we aren't willing to confess and deal with. It's not a bad thing. But other than that, where I'm going to challenge you in the terms of commitment today is just in respect to those things that maybe God has already been speaking to you about. But I will tell you this, Lord willing, I dare you to come to church on May 17th. Next Sunday's Mother's Day. I dare you to come the morning of the 17th. You scared of commitment? Now, maybe somebody says, "You, Pastor, you didn't take any psychology in school, did you? You're scaring them off." No, I'm not. Come hear what I have to say. If it's not biblical, if I'm not, I'll tell you this, and I'm going to challenge us with respect to outreach. And I expect to lead the way with what I challenge you about, because we aren't getting it done. And I have thought and prayed. Pastor Dave will tell you this. Other people will tell you this. I have been thinking and praying and thinking and praying, because all the ideas in the world don't do a bit of good if you don't hit on the thing that God gives you. I have a simple thing to propose. Come hear it. Come hear it. Come pray about it. I think you'll find it eminently reasonable, eminently doable. But to accomplish it, you'll have to make a commitment. Won't be to me. I'm not keeping tabs. Come the 17th. Make your plans. If you come take the challenge on March 7th or May 17th, you might find it transforms you. You might find it transforms this church. I'm excited, because I just want to keep figuring out what God wants us to do and challenging you to do it. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be with us this morning as we've heard these things. As we come now to the Lord's table, we recognize, Father, that we want to come to you with nothing between our soul and the Savior. And grant that over these weeks of listening to God's word and being challenged through other sources, other people, our own Bible reading, you have revealed to us things that are spiritual rubble that stand in the way of moving forward, the work of God moving forward in our heart, in our home, in our church, that we would be willing to take that final step in the process of confession and agree to change, to do something about it, to commit to you that we will do those things that you have burdened our hearts to do. How can we call that legalism if it's something that you have shown us that you want us to do? We just need to be honest and understand it's not legalism. It's just disobedience and unwillingness to yield on our own part. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present yourself a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.